Today's scripture reading will be from Luke 12, verses 16 through 21. Then he told them a parable. A certain rich man's land produced a bountiful crop. He said to himself, "What will I do? I have no place to store my harvest." Then he thought, "Here's what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. That's where I'll store all my grain and goods. I'll say to myself, you have stored up plenty of goods, enough for several years. Take it easy. Eat, drink, and enjoy yourself." But God said to him, "Fool, tonight you will die. Now who will get the things you have prepared for yourself? This is the way it will be for those who hoard things for themselves and aren't rich towards God."
Thank you. Well, I'm glad to be here, and I'm also glad that you're able to hear me today. I don't know if you can tell from my voice, but it sounds like my voice is leaving me. Actually, just coming back yesterday, I basically rested my voice all day, gargled some salt water. Apparently, that's supposed to heal it. And so, bear with the voice, you know. If you're new, usually my voice is much more soothing. It's provocative, it's challenging, and uplifting. So pretend you're hearing that instead of this, like, cold whatever voice. But yes, if you're a guest, if you're new, my name is Todd. We are glad you're here. I'm going to be, skating right off, right after service to participate in a child's birthday party and celebrate her, how old is she, two, three, two? Charlotte, Brad, and Cassia are celebrating. They don't want to have a too late of a birthday party because nap time. So, but yes, if you're new, please stick around, say hi to someone. Jonathan Holmes is one of the most friendliest guys, so he'll raise his hand now. There he is. Yeah, meet him. He's a really friendly guy. Anyways, we're going to begin a series on basically the water we swim in. It's just an analogy. It's the culture that we're just wrapped in. It's like... if you ask a fish, like, how's the water, they would say, what? But if you took it out of the water, then you could see, like, oh, this is the culture that we're wrapped up in. And so we're gonna be going through a few of the isms, the nationalism, consumerism, materialism, and so forth. And today's ism, or today's water that we're going to be looking at, and my job, and I think hopefully Jesus, the Spirit of God, will ask you to confront. We're going to unravel after we read the passage that Matt just read twice. And the second time, I hope it comes alive to you. Because the first time, and every time I've read this passage, I haven't seen it because of the water that I've been swimming in. So let's read again. Oh, gosh, my voice sounds terrible. May the grace be upon you. Let's pray. Dear Father, I pray that whatever is going on in our minds that doesn't enable us to listen to you, that distracts us from listening to you, not to me, Father. May they not listen to me. May they listen to you. And may my voice not be distracting at all. But may your spirit be powerful enough to just pierce through any distractions that might be here in this room, whether it's the stuff that we need to get done or the stuff that we didn't get done, or the things that happened this morning, or late last night, or early this morning. Whatever fights, violence, hatred, distractions, anxiety, depression that might be upon us right now, Father, we pray in the name of Jesus that you deliver us from it, so that we might be here and be still and know that you are God, as Jonathan Holmes was talking about this morning. Father, may we meditate on your word, may we dwell in your word, and may we be moved by your word. It's in your son's name that we all said, amen. So Luke 12, 16 through 18, this is the NASB. I like to jump around on the versions. I like this version today. So he told them a parable. This is Jesus. He told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself saying, 'What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and I will build larger ones. And there I will store all my grains and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.
But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Every time I've read this, if this story is new to you, this is essentially what happens. Jesus tells a story. It's about a man. We find out that he's already rich and that his land, not him, not he doesn't work. He doesn't work to till the land. It's not his workers that work really hard, but it's the land that produces this abundant harvest. And the man has a problem now. And what he does to solve the problem is because he has too much, he's not able to hold. His bank is not able to hold how much income he just has. So what he does is he tears down his barn to build a bigger barn so he can hold it. And at the end, God says, "You fool, your life is now taken from you. And why did you just, why did you spend your harvest this way?" And I've always thought that the lesson of this parable, as my friend recently brought it in a nice analogy, I thought the lesson was always just this, that you can't haul a U-Haul. Help me out. You can't haul a U-Haul behind a hearse. A hearse can't haul a U-Haul. You can't take things, you can't take your possessions into your afterlife. And so what you want to do is not focus so much on possessions, but focus on God. And I thought that was just it. That was the only element. And that is true. That is one of the lessons of this parable. But as I was preparing for the parable class and reading other commentaries and other insights from other scholars, I stumbled upon this scholar named Kenneth Bailey. Very, very fascinating man. He spent 4 years in the Middle East, just learning Middle Eastern culture. And when I was reading the text alongside his commentary, I was shocked at what I wasn't seeing in this text. I was shocked. Have you ever had a cross-cultural experience where you went to someone else's house, maybe it's a different country, or wherever the case may be, but you saw how they were doing things, and it exposed how little you were doing, or exposed how you were doing things? But during my graduate school, I lived with a man from India. I mean, he's about 5-6 years older than me, but I've brought his name up many times. I mean, every day was a cross-cultural experience. One time, he told me, he's like, "Doc, I'm going to get married." I was like, "Excuse me? What are you talking about?" "Yes, my mother has decided that I'm going to get married. And so the search has been done." I was like, I haven't seen you been dating any girls here in California. What's going on?" Well, what happened was his mom went out and tried to find a woman for him. And there's a huge family process of doing this, that you interview a lot. The mom will actually go to various social gatherings and spot a woman. And then when she likes one, she will grab them, meet her parents, and discuss and talk about the contract, if you will. But what was fascinating, the more that he started to unravel his arranged marriage, what started to occur to me was his definition of love, his culture's definition of love. It was a promise. It was a covenant. It was when we were talking, he would describe his own parents' marriage as one like, "No, it just grew. They knew that they were assigned to each other, but they made a promise to one another that they would love each other. It was a choice." And it was interesting. I never thought about that, because in pop America, pop culture, it's a feeling. And you could definitely argue that in, on media today, it's argued that it's a feeling. But Davidson was telling me, no, it's a promise. In our culture, we say we'll do something, and so we do it. Love is a choice. It's not always determined by your feelings. And feelings will come after the choice is made. I was like, wow. And I really reflected on my own definition of love. Another story. I told her, I asked if I could use this example. We were talking in the car, and she was telling me of a time that she encountered, she was exposed to the culture that she lived in by going to another one. What she did, she went to go visit Carolyn, and she went to Hawaii, and you were amazed
by the warmth and hospitality that they shared with you. I remember her telling and describing the experience that it was almost, double-sided sword, if you will, that it was incredible the amount of warmth and hospitality that she received from these Hawaiians. But then she reflected back on her home and asked herself, why? Why isn't our culture this way as well? Why don't we operate like this? That happens when you experience a different culture. That happens when you leave the water that you're swimming in. You're like, oh, that's how we're doing things. That's the reality. And reading a man that has lived in the Middle East, his commentary on the text, I was like, came out of the water and started reading this text in a different light. And I think we're going to go through it a second time, and you might see, I hope, what he showed me. And may it expose the water that we are all swimming in. And so, let's go. The land of a rich man was very productive. As I already said, the land did it. He didn't do it. And it's like, it was very productive. It produced an abundant harvest. And it's like one of us not doing anything and winning $1 million. You just won $1 million. What do you do right after you win $1 million? Because that's what he's going to describe. I don't know what you would do. But maybe you'll pay off your student loan debt. Maybe you'll buy a new car. Maybe you'll move to Malibu. Maybe you might buy some new shoes or buy a bunch of shoes. Or maybe you might pay off my student loans. Or I don't know. Some little messaging. Whatever. So he just won $1 million. He just got a big harvest. And so what does he do? He has a dialogue with himself. That is pretty exact translation. He talked with himself and said, what shall I do since I have a place to store my crops? And at first instinct, this is fine. We gloss over this. I gloss over this every time I'm reading this text. But in their culture, this would have been absurd. Like something just big happened. Well, that's a reason to go talk to my friends. All decisions are made in community. This would have been a reason to go to your friend, your closest friend, or your family, and to discuss and decide what you're going to do. See, and especially in the first century Palestine and Middle Eastern cultures, these were tight-knit communities. You know, everybody's business is everybody's business. You know, gossip was a form of entertainment. There wasn't TV that we can just go back in our houses and just watch, but yet we discuss with one another. They're tight-knit communities. And so Jesus' audience would have been like, wait, he dialogued with himself? But what? Oh, is he alone? He's alone. This is depressing. He just got $1 million. And he's just talking with himself. And they start, this is a provoking parable to where it's like, oh, this is sad. It's already turning out to be pretty bad. Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. Are you starting to see it too? A little bit? Do you see how many personal pronouns he uses? This is, I will talk to myself, and then I will do this. And then after I've done that, I will do this. And then I will sit and rest, and I will ease. He is talking to himself, and in a tight-knit community culture, this is shocking. It's not only that he's not talking to his friends anymore, but now what does he do with this new harvest that he encountered, that he encountered? But he uses it on himself. And this is just a silly way to use money. See, in an honor and shame culture, the wealth, how to be wealthy, is not found in how much money one has materially, but yet an honor. And one way to use money would be to gain honor. Like, consider Luke 15. It's the parable of the lost thing. I mean, it's just the chapter of lost things. Do you remember the prodigal son? Comes back home. What does the father do? There's a big party. And then there's a shepherd. There's a shepherd that loses one sheep. He gets the sheep. What does the shepherd do? Calls all his friends and throws a party. And then there's a lady. Finds $10 in her couch. What does she do? Calls all her friends and says, hey, let's party. It's this community event. But this guy, something good happens. And what does he do? He has no friends.
He doesn't even talk with his wife, his son. And not only that, when his farmers probably harvested the harvest, I'm not a farmer, what does he do? Oh, he gives it to himself. What we're seeing is someone that is completely consumed by themselves and is in isolation. And along with the words of God, the audience of Jesus would have said, "You fool, what are you doing?" And it's almost like when we read this and not see the selfishness, how consumed he is with himself, it almost exposes like the culture that we live in. And the cultural current that I'm talking about today that I want to flesh out for the next 15 minutes is the culture of egocentrism or narcissism. We're going to talk about for the rest of our time here is narcissism. It's this idea that you are the center of the universe. That just like this guy, you do things for you, and all you are is concerned about the things about you. And even though that some of us may not have been in an introductory psychology class, we have an idea of what narcissism is. Narcissism, the term, it's coined by a Greek myth. Narcissus. How do you pronounce it?
Narcissus.
Thank you. This is Narcissus. Oh, it's poor lighting. You can't tell. But what happened was this was a very attractive young man. And he went out and searched to find a mate. And so he searched the hills and valleys and couldn't find one. A fairy once fell in love with him named Echo. And what she did was just repeat everything that he would say. And he ended up rejecting her. And she faded away. And he kept searching, but he couldn't find a mate until he stumbled one day upon a lake and he found what? His reflection. And he was enraptured with his own reflection. And he says, this is my mate. But he grew frustrated and agitated because he couldn't have it. And there's two. There's the Greek myth and there's the Roman myth. And the Greek one ends in, he was so frustrated that he couldn't have it. He couldn't have his reflection as his mate. That it ended in tragedy. That he starved himself and died. It's a terrible story, but yet such a great message, a lesson for the end result of narcissism. Similar to the rich fool, similar to Narcissus, you push your friends away. Narcissus pushed Echo away. The rich fool, we find out that he was all alone. He didn't care about his farmers that worked for him, his employees, probably didn't have wife, kids, and he probably didn't have friends as well to share his wealth with. But he pushed everyone away, and he died tragically. And so, as we talk about narcissism, there's two things to avoid. The first is, when we think of the word narcissism, we're probably, I don't know about you, we're probably thinking about so-and-so. That person that's sitting across, or that person at work, or that person in our family, or that enemy that we have. But we know that Scripture doesn't always just talk about other people, but it's talking to us. And I know when I'm studying this text, like, I have to realize the narcissism within me, and I have to dig that out. Because that's very much God's mission, is to get ourselves to be other-oriented, but not focus on us all the time. And the other evil is to not look at narcissism like a category. Like, you're a narcissist and you're not. There's not. But it's more of like a continuum. There's the DSM that psychologists use to categorize MPD. So narcissistic personality disorder. That's when someone is to the extreme. The rich fool, the rich fool and narcissist. And I would say Kanye, these are people that are all the way at the extreme. Some of you didn't laugh because you don't know who Kanye is. But he was on a television and he was reported for saying, he was asked, who's your favorite rapper? He said, you know what? 50 Cent is Eminem's favorite rapper and I'm my favorite rapper. I was like, that's incredible. Yes. And The Red Eye is a newspaper. I don't know if you guys read it. My friend gave it to me one time, and it was on Valentine's Day. This was the best Valentine's Day card I have ever seen in my entire life. It was on the front page, and you could cut it out and give it to a friend, and that friend should feel incredibly loved, because this is what it said. It said, I love you as much as Kanye loves himself. You know, so check out his first two albums. He's an incredible artist, but he's totally consumed by himself. And we have to not look at narcissism as, oh, you're either a Kanye or Mother Teresa. No, but we have to look at it as a continuum. And our jobs as Christians, we have to rebuke culture that is totally encouraging us to go this one direction, to go towards this, that you are the center of the universe, that you are the number one. The best project in your life is to care about yourself, and therefore you'll be successful. Before we get to the point of Kanye, we got to worry about all the beginning stages. That's what God's concerned with before the end results of Narcissus, before the rich fool, and I'm hating on Kanye, but before Kanye. You know, our culture, I've been reading this book called The Narcissistic Epidemic, and it's just cataloging how much our culture is moving in this direction, and it's almost scary how much egocentrism is encouraged. Just one quote, then I'll move on. Donald Trump, too funny of a guy. He has this quote. He's reported on television. He says, "Look, you gotta be successful. You gotta think about yourself. If you show me someone that doesn't have an ego, that he's not that when he looks at himself in the morning, that he's not the center of the universe. You show me one of those people. You show me someone that doesn't have that ego. I'll show you a loser." It's like this idea that you got to have self-admiration to yourself. Like, you have to have self-love. You have to view yourself as the center of the universe. That's what success means. And it's terrible. It's terrible. So it's very widespread in our culture. So I want to dispel a popular myth that's run by narcissism and in our culture. It's this idea, and I'm sure we've all heard it, and as soon as I say it, you'll be like, yeah, no, that makes sense. That's what you're supposed to do. You're telling me that's a myth? The myth is that you have to love yourself before you love others. That first, you gotta take care of yourself before you care about others. And I see this on Instagram, I see this on Facebook, see on anything social media, and when someone's having a bad time, they're like, people are hating on me, I gotta love myself more. And what I'm saying, that's a myth. The research, the history of this idea, it's new, and there's no data to back it up. The myth kind of begins like this. All of us have low self-esteem, and that those that do not show or exude high self-esteem, that they're boastful and they're loud and charismatic and confident, that actually what's going on underneath is that they're sad, lonely, and depressed. And what they actually need to do is learn to love themselves more, because if they learn to love themselves more, they'll be less narcissistic. And they just need the tools. But This is not what science says. This is not what history tells us. And this is also not what Jesus is teaching us. So first, I'll just kind of go after the research of all this. So, you know, there's been experiments done on narcissism to kind of try to find out what's going on here and not just what's going on up here. I keep wanting to put this down, but there's an experiment of a quick response test to kind of determine what's going on the inside. And what happens is our participant will sit down in front of a screen and words will come across, and they need to press me when the word that comes across characterizes them. So tall, funny, oh gosh, I'm about to like describe myself. I was about to say tall, funny, weird. And this is, okay, other gosh, I can't avoid from thinking about myself. Yes, I need to work on my narcissism. But yeah, tall, funny, smart, bright, brilliant, rich, poor, kind, charitable, a various spectrum of different words, good, bad, some things to do with like the heart, some things that are just physical characteristics. And what they found is that narcissistic people have no problem pressing me really fast. on good things, on positive things. Not things of the heart, like compassionate, kind, but oh, brilliant, smart, best, awesome. They have no problem impressing me. Or there's another way that researchers kind of identify whether or not there's a significant narcissistic impulse within the individual. And it's the letter name value test. What they do is they just kind of, they put the alphabet on the screen and they ask the individual, kind of just ascribe some values to these letters. And just what you think is most beautiful, prioritizing what you think is most beautiful, most likable. And what they tend to find with people that have narcissistic impulses is that they, the ones that are in their name, they're quick to just say, obviously, T-O-D is the most beautiful letters. I mean, when you think about your own name or the letters, did you think H was? Okay. I thought so. So the experiment, the research shows that no, this is not the reality of things. And so why do we still do this? Well, how did this all come about? Well, in the 1960s, the human potential movement dabbled in just some psychology theories. And one of the theories was in the 1960s that what's going on up here is in complete contrast with what's going on down here. What's going on the conscious is actually the exact opposite of what's going on the inside, the subconscious. And so they started to write bestseller books in order, because they were worried about people with low self-esteem, even though, people were showing that they had high self-esteem. But many books started to be written about parenting and just how to embrace more self-love. And in the 1970s, what they started to do is they started to experiment with this theory. That's what science does. It takes a theory and experiments with it. It tests it. And what they end up finding out is that the experiment doesn't work. And they started to publish other things on this experiment and disproving this theory. But the problem is the theory was caught on so much in our culture. It was caught on by so much in our culture that regardless of the evidence, people were still advocating self-love, self-admiration. You are the center of the universe. The first thing you need to do before you can love others is to love yourself. And it's really hard to take this out of the system because, I mean, how good does it feel if you could share advice with someone and say, you know what the number one project in your life is? Is to figure out how to love you, how to love yourself, how to feel amazing about yourself. And the third reason why this is a myth, that this idea of the first thing you got to do is love yourself, is that Jesus, he did not teach this, but pointed us in a different direction. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debate, noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer. He asked them, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Which one's the most important? This the teacher of law goes to him and says, Jesus, I want to know, what's the most important thing I got to do? And I think most of us know the story. He responds back to him and says, the most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the Shema. It's in Deuteronomy. And this would have been something that kids would have carried around with them, written on their door frames. They would have just had it everywhere to remind them that this is the most important one. And in Deuteronomy, the Shema is characterized, it's connected with the Torah, keeping the Torah commandments. It's quickly related back to that. But in Jesus, what it's quickly related to, it's quickly associated to, is that the Shema is now related to loving others. That, okay, this is the number one commandment, but you can't avoid the second commandment as well. Love your neighbor as yourself. There are no commandments greater than these. And this is great, because if he just gave one, if he just gave the first commandment, it would be really easy to just come over here and engage in our narcissistic impulses and just worship God. This is all I care about. I just care about my relationship with God, and I'm good. I don't need anybody else, and I'm just sitting here. But Jesus didn't allow that. He didn't promote that. But what he challenged you to not only have other-centered love towards God, but he challenged you to have other-centered love towards your neighbor. And we find out your neighbor is everyone. And a lot of times this verse is also read, oh, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so before I love my neighbor, I have to love myself. But that would not have been the case. No one would have read that. This is a new framework that has only been around since 1960. I mean, you know, we don't need to teach children to care about themselves before they care about others. We need to teach children to share more. And similarly, like, loving your neighbor in this situation is, and as yourself, loving yourself is assumed in this situation. So if you're hungry, what do? You eat. If you're thirsty, what do? You drink. If you're standing and you're really tired and you're in a room, you're tired of standing, what do? Sit. I mean, it's assumed that you're going to care for yourself. What Jesus is challenging you and us to do is to think about others. That when you notice someone else needs to sit, needs to eat, needs to drink, provide for them. Love them. When our culture is trying to encourage us to just be concerned about us and that we need to fill up our egos before we can do anything else, Jesus is saying, you have to be other-oriented to look out. I want to conclude just with this. This man is named Bob. That's Bob and Helen. I really wish you guys could see this, because this man, he's... You know those people in your life? They're very few and far between, but they have such an impact on your life, regardless of how frequent you interact with them, but they have such an impact on your life that you'll never forget them, and you'll always remember almost each conversation you had with them. And you thank God that I got to meet him before I passed away, before I died. Bob is this individual, and he taught me one of the greatest truths and the paradoxes of life. Bob, I don't know if you can tell, but he's blind, and he's a very interesting fellow. If you went to his house in Fort Collins, Colorado, he's a farmer, and he operates and functions just as good, just as well as any other farmer. If you walk to his house is normal, but if you go in the backyard, it looks like a ropes course. He has ropes going in every opposite and different weird direction, because Bob has to be guided by these ropes. And there's a bunch of funny stories about Bob. One time he complained that I wasn't dressed properly when I was preaching one time. It's really funny because he's blind. And another time his neighbor was freaking out one time. He was really scared for Bob because he heard the chainsaw go off towards the evening. And he looked across the street and he saw that all the lights were off. So he runs in and he opens the door. He flicks on the light and he sees Bob just hacking at wood, big loads of wood, and Bob says, "Who's that?" He's like, "It's Tom. What are you doing?" He's like, "I'm chainsawing." It's like, Bob, if you're gonna chainsaw at night, you need to turn the lights on. It just makes me feel better. But Bob, when he was he wasn't born blind. He lost his vision when he was 21. And for a boy in Colorado, this is one of the worst things to lose, because all you want to do when you're a boy in Colorado is you want to climb every mountain, you want to camp at every campground, and you want to explore the world. And he is very much this spirit of an adventurer. And when that happened, he lost all the capacity to go do these things. And I sat down with him one evening, and he described to me what... he learned his most insightful lesson that God taught him in this life through that experience. So what happened was,
when he started going blind, he in every conversation, he would complain to people. He would always reroute every conversation back to him. And he would make sure that whoever he was talking with, that the conversation would be revolved around him. He could only think about himself. He could only talk about himself. And he started to notice one thing. He started losing many friends and hurting his wife at the time. And one of the lessons was that he found the more he thought of himself, the less others did. So almost conversely, the more that he thought of others, others did. But it's not like he did it as an agenda that if I think about others, then I'll get return. But he taught me this paradox. He said the paradox of life is if you want to fill your life, you got to pour yourself out. And it's never left me. And I know that Bob Land, he's not a rich fool. He's not a rich man by any means. He's not the most attractive guy in the world. But he obviously got an attractive woman. He didn't die alone like the rich fool or Narcissus. And he hasn't died yet. But he is very much rich in God. And he's rich in relationships as well. And we'll close with just the reading of this text. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Thank you.